thank you that we can find power and strength in you. I thank you that you are for us and therefore nothing can stand against us. Lord, I thank you for the truth that you speak to our hearts. I thank you for the privilege that we have to come and gather together and worship together and hear your word taught. God, I pray that that truth this morning would penetrate our hearts and that we would leave here changed people because of it. God, you are good, you are holy, you are just, and I pray that our eyes and our hearts would be fixed on you this morning. We love you, we praise you, and we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated.
If you could create a likeness of this world, this life, of your life, what would it be? Desolate and ruined, a remnant of what should be whole, condemned, forsaken, cursed and fractured, robbed of its heartbeat, the work of our hands. Its end is dust. What have we done? This is our sentence, declared by holy justice. A sin-cursed life, our choice. Life should be unbroken, full of light. And instead, it seems all too ready to return to darkness, to dust, to death. The book of Revelation confirms our worst fears. Yet, beloved, it affirms our greatest hope. All is not lost. Have you eyes to see? It is hope. Christ Jesus, the victor, the overcomer. Death could not hold him. He is the light of the world. Sons and daughters, he gives to you the light of life. This King, this Redeemer, he is seated on his throne. He is the one who is worthy, making new every ruin. His power holds all. He has a purpose in your pain, your sorrow. It holds redemption. For his own glory, life begins now, beloved. You have a hope. All that is now broken, we will watch it pass away. Do you see? Behold, he makes all things new.
Well, good morning. I'm so glad you guys are here today. July 4th weekend tends to be a weekend where the entire county leaves town. And normally, I'm gone. Our wedding anniversary is tomorrow, and so we've been married 18 years tomorrow. Crazy. Woo! Carrie says it doesn't even feel like a month. Or maybe it feels like 50 years sometimes. But nonetheless, but been 18 years, and so we're excited. So normally we're gone, and I'll have one of our other pastors here preaching, and so I'm excited to be here on the 4th. And it's really exciting, the fourth weekend, it's really exciting to see how many of you are here. And so I'd like to welcome those on live stream. It seems to be working today. And we had quite a few people on live stream day saying they were watching it on the way to the beach. Hopefully you're not watching this and driving. And so you can listen and drive. Don't watch and drive. But those of you first-time guests, we're studying through the book of Revelation. Revelation is a revealing of the way things have been, the way things are, and the way things will be to a man named John. He's the beloved disciple. And so God is revealing this to John. John is writing it down and giving it to us. There are multiple different scenes, all right, just like in a drama or a play, there's different scenes in the book of Revelation. We just finished the first scene. The first scene is where John was called up into heaven, and Christ began to reveal to him specific things for seven specific churches. It started in Ephesus, and we ended in Laodicea, right? Yeah. And so these were seven churches, and each one of those churches received a word of prophecy, a word from God for them, that at the end of each of those, God made it very clear, Jesus made it very clear to John, that this is for everybody who has ears. And so for each one of these churches, for instance, to Ephesus, that they had left their first love, loving God. It wasn't just for Ephesus, but at the end he says, if you got ears, if you got eyes, this is for you. And so each one of those was a call to something in our life that we needed to address in our relationship with God. Now at the end of that scene, at the end of chapter 3, if you're watching a play, all right, if you're in a theater watching a musical or something, you can imagine all of a sudden the lights go out, and then they come back up again, and when they come back up again, there's a different scene before you. There's a whole different stage set, and now we're going to see something different. The tone is getting ready to change. The focus is getting ready to change. Now we're getting ready to see what really mirrors the book of Genesis. If you were with us when we studied through Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, as you begin to read the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 lays out that God is Elohim. He's in charge. He's creator. He's the boss. Genesis chapter 2 begins to then reveal to us that this awesome, powerful God who said, let there be light, and there was light, is also Yahweh. He's a covenantal God. He wants to know us. And so Genesis 2 is a retelling of the same creation story, but this time it's from a different perspective. Genesis 2 is from the perspective of who God is as Yahweh. He's not just Elohim, but he's Elohim Yahweh. He is the Almighty God who is a covenantal God. And so Genesis 2, we see the beginnings of what we will understand as the redemptive work of God. God is knowing Adam. He's knowing Eve. He's dwelling with them. But then all of a sudden, it turns real dark, right? At the end of this, we get into Genesis 3 is the fall. Adam and Eve fall into sin. God condemns them. We see this horrible scene. And it begins to play out in Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. If you stop reading Genesis at chapter 10, you'd be like, man, the Bible is the most depressing book in all the world. Because we move from this glorious beginning where God establishes authority to speak things into existence, where God shows us his relational nature as he loves Adam and loves Eve and knows them and dwells with them as Yahweh, and then all of a sudden, literally, all hell breaks loose. It goes absolutely crazy. We got the fall, we get Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden, and we get Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, is a murder of a brother, and then right when you think that, oh, that they'll learn from that, no, they don't. Things get crazier and crazier, and all of a sudden, God sends a flood, destroys the earth, saves Noah and his family, and you think, oh, now they got it. And then they build a tablet. That fitting because it was called the Tower of Babel, right? So they build a Tower of Babel. You put it together, it's the tablet, right? So they build the Tower of Babel, and you're just thinking, no, no, no. And then all of a sudden, Genesis 12 rolls along, and it's Abraham. God raises up this man, Abraham, and very clearly begins to reveal that he is going to redeem for himself a people, that he is a loving God, a redemptive God, a rescuing God, and the rest of the Bible tells that story. When we get to the end of the Bible, it's kind of like the beginning. Have you ever noticed in a book, the introduction and the conclusion are somewhat similar? The first chapter and the last chapter. The first one's introducing the book. The last one sums the book up and reminds you the main points. So it's not ironic then that as we leave the specific introduction of specific prophecies and really get into the meat of the book of Revelation, that we're going to start just like Genesis. Revelation 4 and 5 reveal the glory of Christ. Today we're going to deal with chapter 4. When we move from this scene of the glory of Christ, just as we got in 1 and 2, we're going to get into what happens in 3, 4, and 5. Things are going to get nasty, all right? Once we get out of Revelation 5 and get into 6 and move on, it's going to get ugly. we're going to see this horrible picture of the terrifying description of the curse of sin. The curse of sin that we live in and what sin is and its effect on our lives and the world. We then move into, right when you think, man, how can it get any worse? The scene changes again, and John's going to be revealed the reign of Satan and how Satan is working in the world as the great deceiver, who is the great counterfeiter of everything that God has. Satan tries to offer a counterfeit to it. Revelation is going to expose all of that. So it gets very dark because Satan's dark. But then, just as the Bible in Genesis 22 transitions to the redemptive story of Jesus Christ through a man named Genesis 22, Genesis 12, just as it transitions in Genesis 12, the same thing happens in Revelation. We're eventually going to get to a place where the scene changes one final time, and we get to the place of who Jesus is and the conclusion of what he has done on the cross and returning to save and redeem and establish his kingdom forever and ever, right? So Revelation and Genesis are very similar. It kind of sums the whole Bible up. So today, we're getting in to this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be in that scene that resembles Genesis 1 and 2. The scene that establishes who God is. Everybody say, God is. And that's the end of it. He is. That's what we're going to find. So if you will you stand with me one more time today? We'll be good Lutherans. All right, we'll stand up and sit down a bunch. And so those of you that grew up Lutheran church, feels right. Let's read Revelation 4. And you don't need to read it out loud. It'll be weird, all right? So I'll read out loud, and you read along with me. But I love for us to be able to stand. This is God's word. Amen? Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God, I pray as we dive into this text, Lord God, open up our eyes to see you. Lord, let us peer into the throne room. God, I pray you would open up our ears to hear your voice. God, use my voice and take it and overcome it with yours. Speak to our hearts, Lord God. I pray your Holy Spirit would soften them so that we don't just study your word and see it, but God, that we're transformed by it. Oh, God, that we would leave here different people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Now, as we get into this today, there are basically three parts to this text that are going to help us identify the glory of Christ. Specifically, that are going to help us see the glory of Christ in his identity, who he is. Now, as we get into chapter 5 next week, chapter 5 is going to let us see the glory of Christ through the redemptive work that he's accomplished. But this week, it's not what he did that is being marked. It's who he is that's being marked. And so there are three parts in this passage that really bring us to that. All right, now, before I get into this, I want to make sure we're clarifying something real quick. All right, I want everybody to say this. Totally like. All right, try that. All right, now, y'all got to get your inner blonde going on. All right, so no offense to the blonde. Like, totally like. All right, so let's try it. Totally like. All right, there you go. All right, so y'all know what I'm talking about. You meet the person, like, oh, it was totally like this, it was totally like that, and totally like the other, and totally like. Now, it's important that when you're reading Revelation, you need to read it like a blonde. All right, no offense to the blondes. We're just stereotyping you. You're not all that way. You're probably smarter than I am. All right, so, but you need to read it like one. Because if you start reading it as it not being like something, then you're not understanding what's going on here. John is peering into heaven, and he's trying to use limited earthly language to describe what is unlimited and not earthly. Are you following me? So what he's saying, he's telling us, well, what I see here is like something I see here. When you start getting that confused, boy, I'm telling you what, when you're reading Revelation or prophetic language, you're going to have a mess. If you start forgetting that the writers are describing heavenly by the earthly. You follow me? So it's very important not to forget that, or you trip up and your brains will fall out and you miss the point. Now, it's ugly when your brains fall out, so please don't do that, all right? So as we get into this, let's remember that. Now, there are three parts to this. What's the first part of this text that takes us to the glory of the identity of Christ? Well, it's the introduction. In verse 1, we are introduced to this new scene. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he's had this advantage of God revealing these things for these seven churches, of Jesus speaking to him, and now the lights go out, the curtain comes back up, the lights come back on, and he sees a door. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, I remember what the purposes of trumpets are, you know, a trumpet before somebody walks in the room, that's to announce royalty. And so, like a trumpet, this voice had the role of a trumpet. It had the effect of a trumpet, meaning that what is getting ready to happen is royalty is about to enter into this presence. Speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. After what? Well, after what I just showed you. All right, so after what I just showed you, these seven churches, now I'm going to reveal to you something else. And these things are important, and it's going to be about what is, what has been, and what is going to happen. Now, for your notes, the first part of this passage that is revealing the significance of the identity of Christ is the introduction of the vision. It sets the tone both for this chapter and the rest of the book that Jesus is God. From this point on, there is only one major point. The major point that is going to be supported by a whole lot of minor points that are important, but the minor points are supporting the major. The major of the book is that Jesus is God. If you miss everything there is to miss about Revelation, but you at least walk away with what it means that Jesus is God, that he is God, and the significance that he's God, well, you at least got what the point is, all right? Jesus is God, and everything about the book of Revelation is going to reveal the significance and the depth so that we understand that and can live in such a manner. And so this introduction announces that. There is a trumpet, there is an open door, and there is a revealing that everything that he's about to get is everything. And everything is Jesus. God is. Period. Now, the second part of this passage is in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2 and 3, he walks through the door, and boom, the lights come back on. At once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, what does this reveal to us? Well, the second part of this vision that reveals to us the significance of the identity of Christ is that heaven is defined by the authority and glory of Christ. That's what defines heaven. And most of you, when you hear about heaven, you hear about, oh, streets of gold and pearly gates and you know, all this stuff, and the rivers and the mansions over yonder on the hill. It makes for a good song. But isn't it, whenever you walk into a room or a new place, whatever is most significant about that tends to jump out. That's the first thing you see, right? That's the first thing you see or notice. Isn't it significant that when he walks through the door into heaven, the first thing he sees is a throne and the one seated on it. The first thing he sees is what represents authority. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, and God is the authority of all things. He is the creator of all things. So when he walks into heaven, the first thing John sees is a throne. This is where God is, and this is what God is. He is ruling and reigning. The moment we forget that God is in charge, we have forgotten God. There is no such thing as a God who's not in charge. And so when he walks in, he's not blown away by streets of gold or some mansions or some angels. When he walks in, he is drawn to the fact that heaven is centered in a throne. And the one on that throne reflects such glory that all he can describe it by is these emeralds. Now, it's hard to translate ancient words about ancient things into new words. So if you read my notes, there's all this fun debate over this Greek word here for whatever stone it was. Well, they think it's a jasper, and they think this one's a carnelian, and they think this one is an emerald. It really doesn't matter what it is. The point is what these precious gems, if you were to take a precious gem, a precious stone, and you were to throw it out here in our gravel parking lot in the back. That just, you know, plain old gravel, just gray gravel, right? If you were to throw some bright red ruby out in the middle of it, when you walked up to the parking lot, if you had somebody with you, and you said, look at this parking lot, what do you see? If the person said, well, I just see gray gravel, you'd look at them and go, really? Really? There's a 5-pound red ruby in the middle of it, and what you just said you saw was gray gravel? Like, are you not noticing this big, bright red ruby in the middle of it? It stands out. You see, what those precious gems does is it takes normal light and it broadcasts it in a very abnormal way. It's not gray. It's bright and shining, and it lusters, and it draws your attention, right? That's what all you ladies were hoping for, that your man was going to buy you a nice bling bling on your finger, right? So when you walk in the room, and it would sparkle with light, you know, and my wife got a chip, you know, and so... she got the diamond. Oops. So that, you know what I'm saying? So that's what it is. So he says, I see this throne, and the one seated on the throne, well, all I can describe it as the glory, the significance, what stands out. It's so, the word glory means weight. It means weight. And so the weight of what is on the throne, of who is on the throne, is so significant that I can't really notice anything else, and I can't even speak of anything else first. Heaven is defined by God's authority and God's glory. Now, that's key for us to understand. Now, the third part. The third part of this passage is the main part of the text of chapter 4. And in this, we'll see the description of those around the throne, the entourage, as well as what they're doing around the throne. And all of that, both who the entourage is and what the entourage is doing around the throne of God, underscores the majesty of Christ as the eternal God. All that we're getting ready to read from verse 4 and 11 is to show us how awesome God is. You know, that's the point of entourages, by the way. All these celebrities, you know, some of them even pay people. There are these preachers these days that are trying to make themselves seem important. And so they'll actually get people to travel with them as their entourage. They're applauders and they're praisers. It's really kind of pathetic. And so it's their group that goes around and announces how important this person is and tries to get everybody else to make him important. I'm pretty sure the Bible calls that idolatry, but whatever. So nonetheless, that's what people do. Hollywood people do it all the time. Entourage is kind of nasty. I will say, it was kind of funny one time. My wife and I, we went to the Virginia Tech reunion the first time that we went back to our football reunion as a family. It was really funny. We had two kids at the time, Ari and Ada, which already threw everybody for a loop because I got a white kid and a black kid. You know, and so they're already trying to figure that one out. You know, like, wait a minute, what's up? You know, and so they're trying to figure our family out. But we threw a wrinkle in everybody. So there's this gal in our church, Roger Self's oldest daughter. Her name's now Taylor Potter. She's married. And when she was Taylor Self, she used to come over and help take care of our kids and stuff. And so we actually took Abby one time. Abby went with us. And I think Camille went with us one time. I can't remember who I was going with. But when we would go, Ada hates sports. All right, she hates them. It's just like we would take her to Ari's games, and it wouldn't be 2 minutes into the game, and she's like, oh, my God, I hate it. She hates it. So Carrie would never get to enjoy anything, you know. And furthermore, Ada was a baby at the time. And so Carrie wanted to meet some old teammates and meet their wife and meet their kids, you know. And she wanted to be able to function. And so we needed somebody to help us, you know, with Ada, the baby, and keep Ari from running out on the field and getting run over by the big guys on the field, you know. And so we invite Taylor to go with us. It was a trip. So we show up, and most, you know, I'm meeting people I hadn't seen in 20-some years, you know. So we get there, and so they're trying to figure, here, they know I'm a pastor church somewhere. And so here I am, and my wife, my white kid and black kid, and this other lady, trying to figure us out, right? They're like, what is this? And then they start putting together, oh, she's here taking care of their kids. And they're like, wow, they have a nanny. They have a full-time nanny. Like, he must pastor some really big church. I mean, they've hired a nanny. And so I'll never forget, some of the guys were coming over to me, you know, and they're like, wow, now where is this church you pastor? I'm like, oh, it's in Dallas. How big is it? Oh, we're the biggest church in Dallas. Yeah, man, I mean, by far, there's not a church in Dallas even close to how big we are. Like, wow! And eventually I would be like, Dallas, North Carolina. And no, it's not that big, because Dallas, North Carolina is not that big, you know? And you got to let them off the hook. But they were like in their minds thinking that I pastor some huge church because of what? Because of who was around me. If I've got a full-time nanny, which she was a full-time volunteer, so if I got, I love that price, man. I'll pay for anything if it's free. And so I had a full-time free nanny with me, you know, but they didn't know that. So an entourage kind of highlights who you are, even if it's a facade, right? You with me? Now watch the entourage of Jesus. It's not a facade. It truly declares the majesty of who God is. Watch how this unfolds as John peers into the throne room and sees the entourage of Christ. Verse number 4. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones. He is King of Kings. His throne rules over all others. Now, interesting, who's on these thrones? Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Now, this gets a little confusing as we study Revelation. I'll comment on more in that minute. But seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments. White is the sign of righteousness, a.k.a. deserving. So these elders deserve to be there. They deserve to be on these thrones that are around the throne. And they have golden crowns on their heads. So they are ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, in different places in Revelation, we're going to hear these elders pop up in the same number. And oftentimes, the ones in chapter 4 are confused as the ones in the other chapters. G.K. Beale explains this best, so let me just read this for time's sake. And I think it'll help you understand who these elders are meant to represent for us as we read this so far. G.K. Beale says this. The elders, specifically in chapter 4, verse 4, cannot be classified as actual redeemed saints. However, for they are clearly distinguished from the multitude of the saved in chapter 7. We'll see that later. And the fact that they present the prayers of the saints in chapter 5, see that next week, and sing of the redeemed in the third person. So when they're singing praises to God, they're not singing it as those who are redeemed. They're singing that on behalf of those who are. They're singing it for them. So in singing the redeemed in the third person also distinguishes them from believers. The elders here are to be identified then as angelic beings representing the church as a whole, including the saints of the Old Testament. Also suggesting an angelic identification of the elders is the fact that the angel who reveals the visions of the book to John is referred to as a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, all of whom are to worship together. So when we read this, we're eventually going to see a part where there's 12 tribes. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles. And there's obvious representation here. What most commentators feel like when we're reading chapter 4, as John is seeing the throne room of God, there are these thrones that are around the throne. And those who are sitting on them are representatives. They're angelic beings who represent all who have been redeemed in Christ. They stand before God as God's agents. It was years ago when George Bush was president. Some of y'all remember this. Dallas made national news, North Carolina. George Bush came to Dallas, North Carolina. I don't know if y'all know that or not. He spoke at Gaston College. It was crazy. Like, we're big time, man. Dallas has had the president of the United States, all right? He's came to our city. And so he spoke at Gaston College. Well, like a lot of other people in town of Dallas, we were kind of intrigued by this, you know. And so me and my wife, we stood across the street from KFC down here to wait on George Bush to leave. We wanted to see that big, ginormous motorcade. I mean, that is a sight to see. I mean, it goes on forever, man. I mean, it's just car after car. I've never seen anything like it in my whole life. And it's just amazing. As a part of that entourage, all these cars start going by that are carrying really important government officials. The president can't put stuff on pause to go speak somewhere. The country is running 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So wherever the president goes, whoever the president is, he takes with him national security advisors, he takes with him military leaders, he takes with him economic leaders. All those cabinet offices that he has, there's somebody, if not the cabinet official, there's somebody that represents that cabinet that's going with him to get the work done. These are the agents of the president. They serve at the will of the president. Their job is to do whatever the president says we're supposed to do. That's what his cabinet does. And so they go with him. So as we're looking into the throne room of God, we're seeing the cabinet of God. Are with me? We're seeing his cabinet. First, we have seen that there are 24 figures representing all the Old Testament believers and all the New Testament believers that are around the throne of God, and you're going to see what they're doing later. All right? They're around the throne of God as a part of the cabinet of God. Now, let's keep going. Verse number 5. It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. That's the intro music. You know what intro music does, right? Sets the tone. Like all those Virginia Tech fans. We got Metallica with Enter Sandman. And all people start jumping to go crazy, you know, they're just anticipating Tech running out on the field. It's awesome. I'll never forget when I was a kid, I really liked boxing. It's kind of gotten not popular these days. Nobody watches it much anymore, but I love boxing, a good boxing match. When I grew up, we had a guy named Sweet P. Whitaker. Anybody remember Sweet P. Whitaker? He was one of these little guys. Cool. Somebody does. Man, somebody pays. Sweet P. was awesome. There we go. Got a couple. He was awesome, man. He was this lighter fella, you know. I forget what's actual weight class. I remember doing things. But he went to Spain. I believe it was Spain. Fought a guy in Spain and lost by the decision. And clearly, he won. Boxing's dirty as all. You know what they make? What makes more money than the fight? The rematch. So it was awfully convenient that he lost. You know, I was like, what? How do you think, Sweet Pea? But he lost. So anyway, he lost a fight, and on the rematch, it was scheduled for the Norfolk Scope. Or I grew up in Southeast Virginia, down in 757, right? And so they scheduled it in the Norfolk Scope, and I'll never forget it, man. I didn't get to get a ticket, but I was watching it live on TV, and here comes this guy from Spain, and they played some music for him when he walked in, and I'm sure it meant a lot to him. It was some folk music from Spain, and, you know, bless God, American. I mean, I didn't understand it. It didn't fire me up at all. It was actually kind of boring to me. Now, I'm sure it fired him up. But when Sweet Pea came out, it was awesome. How many of y'all have ever seen a historical black college marching band? Y'all know what I'm talking about? You don't go to watch the game. You go watch the band, right? He hired the Norfolk State Marching Band. It's an historical black college, and they got like 500 people in the band. And, I mean, they walk out, it's like, everybody's, yeah! They're going off, man. Sweet Pea. I mean, the whole place is rocking. The band's playing. I'm at home. I love Sweet Pea Whitaker. Sweet Pea beat the daylights out of this guy. It was so embarrassing. I promise you. Look it up on the Google. It was so bad that Sweet Pea literally pulled this move. He did this one. He swung his hand. Bam. I mean, he beat this guy senseless. It was embarrassing. He did that twice. It was crazy. So you do this music. It gets people fired up. And it says, this is important. The Bible says that if we don't praise him, the rocks will, right? Isn't it interesting? God has not hired Norfolk State Band. God has all of creation announcing how awesome he is. All of creation, the thunders roar, the lightning flashes. Around the throne of God is the orchestra of creation saying, the one on the throne is holy and righteous and sovereign and in charge. This is the one we'll pay attention to. John continues seeing the scene. The scene continues to unfold. Later in verse 5, he says, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Both in Matthew and Acts, we have references to the Holy Spirit being fire. In Acts chapter 2, tongues of fire, testifying of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the church, the birth of the church age that had been prophesied. This is the Spirit of God. Every time we see 7 spirits of God mentioned in Revelation, this is referencing the Holy Spirit. 7 in Revelation is a number of perfection. Spirit of God speaking to who he is. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. And so we have around the throne these flashes crashes, this thunder. We have this revelation of who he is, and the Holy Spirit of God sitting right there with God in the presence, right there with Christ at work in us. Jesus was Emmanuel with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. Amen? And so here we move right into verse 6 then. And he says, and before the throne, there was, as it were, so again, describing it, trying to tell us what it looks like. So it goes, it's totally alike. A sea of glass, like crystal. It's interesting, the Old Testament and the New, and we'll see this in Revelation later, the ocean was never really, you never associated good with the sea. Evil was always associated with the sea. Sea was where daddy went off and he never came back, right? The ship was swarmed. And so people associated evil with sea. In Revelation, we're going to see different symbols of evil coming out of the sea. But the sea that is pictured before Christ is one of crystal. It's pure. It's holy. It's trustworthy. It's clear. It's righteous. And so in the throne room of God, it's reflective. The sea around him is reflecting the glory of Christ. And so before him, there, the throne, there was this thing that appeared like a sea of glass, like crystal, speaking of its purity and the way it was reflecting the glory of God all around the throne room. It goes on in verse 6, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, now we're getting to some new people in the entourage. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, meaning they can see everything. The first living creature, like a lion. Now, again, this is like. Everybody say like. All right. It's like a lion. So he's looking at it. He goes, okay, that one's like a lion. What's the next one? The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, implying like a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. G.K. Beale, again, I think does such a good job of summarizing this. I think it'll help us time-wise. Let me just read what he said about these four creatures. He said, it is likely that the four figures are designed to be representative of the whole created order of animate life, everything that is living and breathing and moving. The multitude of eyes in the living beings signifies divine omniscience, all-knowing, signifying they are God's agents. It's his cabinet members. In the light of chapter 5, verse 6 and 5, 8, the living beings must also be seen as servants of the Lamb. They are mentioned in chapter 4 not only because they form part of the eternal royal entourage around the heavenly throne, but also because they inaugurate the judgments upon mankind and continue to mediate those judgments until the final consummation. Now you see where I got the idea of cabinet members, right? They're carrying it out. Their knowing eyes search the earth, and they execute punishments only upon those who truly deserve them. So we're going to learn more and more about these creatures as we go through Revelation. But at this point, what we need to understand is that he is surrounded by 12 thrones with 12 representatives of us. There are four other living creatures, and these living creatures have an omniscience about it. They're able to see all things and know all things, and they're carrying out the will of God among the earth and all that's created. But there's something more significant to that. That's not the point. The point is not who these creatures are, but the point is what these creatures say about the one who's on the throne. The point is what the entourage gives light to of the one whom they're following. So watch where verse 8 goes as we continue through verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, sounds like Isaiah 6, are full of eyes all around and within. I can't even get that one in my head. John, whew, he must have been like, I don't even know how to describe it. They got eyes inside. I don't understand it. But full of eyes all around and within, and day and night never cease to say. And here's where it's significant. These four cabinet members around Christ, what are they doing? They're saying, holy, holy, holy. The word holy means to be separate. It means to be different. Whenever we see something three times, it's declaring the perfection of that. And so these beings, his cabinet members, are saying the one on the throne is perfect, more perfect than anything else in eternity. There is nothing like God. He is eternally different than everything else. They are declaring his holiness. They are declaring the power and majesty of God. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is above all. He is over all. He is all powerful. He is almighty. And then they declare something else about him, who was and is to come. The very definition of who God is that he is. He always has been. Somebody said, well, when did God get born? He wasn't. He has been. He didn't get created. He didn't get evolved. Now listen, this is specifically the one on the throne. It's not just God in the three, but this is God in the one. Now, why am I saying that? Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe that God was birthed down the road somewhere. Jesus was. They believe that there are many sons of God, and Jesus is just one of them. Believe it's Mormons, believe if you work hard enough, you obey the law good enough, you'll be a son of God and you'll get your own universe one day. So there's this concept that God the Father is birthing out sons, and Jesus is just one of those in our lineage, in our history. This declares Jesus is not one of them. Jesus is God. He has been. He will be. He always has been. Jesus didn't begin. God didn't burp out Jesus. Jesus is God. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as John peers into heaven, he sees the eternal nature of God. He sees the eternal difference of God between everybody else and the eternal almightiness of God. And he sees it because those around the throne that he can't even describe, all they're doing is declaring it. Now he goes on and he finishes verse 9, 10, and 11. But whenever the living creatures give glory and honor, so the four cabinet members, when they start praising God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Whenever they do this, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, it affects the 24 people sitting on thrones around them. When they start doing this, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They begin to worship Jesus. Now here's what they do. These elders take their crowns off their head. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God said, let there be light, and there was, and there continues to be light because he has declared that there will be. Now, what's significant is those that represent Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, the angelic beings surrounding the throne that have on them representation of our righteousness that we have received in Christ, that have on them crowns that represent our position in Christ, that we have been adopted as his children, and we have been invited to rule and reign with him. That's an amazing part of the gospel. We were once slaves. We were once slaves to sin and unrighteousness. We have been adopted into the household of God to be his children, to rule and reign over sin, death, and the world for the rest of eternity. But those who are representing us, when the acknowledgement of who the one is on the throne begins, they take their crowns off. The right and the privilege they've been given to rule and reign, and they lay it before the throne. In other words, they're saying, the only reason we get to be here is you. And so the only praise goes to you. It's all about you, Christ, on the throne. Now, many of us have been exposed to something that is so jacked up, but has been so infused into the culture of the church in America that it's begun to be accepted. Pastors will say stories like this. God called me to this church, and I begin to pray, Lord God, bless me. He convicted me about some sin in my life, and I want you to know when I got that sin right, God began to bless me with this big church. And you go, well, what's wrong with that? Because it's sin. God's not. Now listen, it is a blessing to be your pastor. But God is not blessing me with a church called Venture. Because that makes Venture about me. If God grows this church to have 25,000 people in attendance on Sunday in a town with 2,000, that wasn't because God went, I want to bless Austin. That's because God went, I want to redeem my kids. I want to save my church. It's not Austin's church. It's God's church. God's not blessing me. God's, it's not about some dude in D block getting saved to bless me. It's about a guy in D block that don't know Jesus is going to go to hell. And God wants to be blessed by being his daddy. It's not about me. So we hear preachers on TV all the time yapping their daggum mouths about God growing their church and blessing them with this church. And it's all about me. And they might as well get a choir behind them singing. It's all about him. Right? It's not. It's about the one on the throne, and every crown is placed at him. Every robe got put on there because of him. It's about Jesus. Amen? Don't you ever make this thing about me. I'm going to let you down. Big time. I'm a human being who is in the same need of God's grace as you. Just because I was called to preach doesn't make me some other thing. I'm still a dude who has a job, and my job is to preach the gospel and lead the church. But the church is not for me. There is a chief shepherd, and when he hires under-shepherds, those under-shepherds are there to get the sheep ready for him, the chief shepherd, because we're all going to stand around worshiping him. The irony about under-shepherds is we're sheep too. And so I'm a sheep going, pointing to Jesus. And so in the middle of this vision, we begin to see this whole religious concept that lifts up people and creates things and forms celebrity preachers and all this nonsense. Where pastors make the church about me and we make our lives about me. It's no wonder so many Christians are living the me gospel because the preachers are preaching me gospels. It's just counterfeited over and over again in the church. It's not a me gospel. It's a him gospel. Amen? It's a him gospel. And so, there's a real obvious, clear challenge here. What's the challenge? Well, as I was studying this text, here's what slammed me upside the head. What in your life is not acknowledging the ever-present reality that Christ is God? What in your life is not acknowledging the ever-present reality that Christ is God? Apple invented a really cool tool on an iPhone. It's called Do Not Disturb. Watch this. So I hit my home key here, and I swipe up, and there's a little moon, and I got it on right now. I've also turned my ringer off. I think it did. Now I did. Whoops. When I turn that little moon on, it's called Do Not Disturb. Some of y'all don't know this about your phone. Apple set it up where you can call people favorites. Now, don't be offended. Y'all ain't my favorite. My favorites, my wife, my mom, my dad. There are certain leaders in our church that I have marked as favorites. There's a few friends. But it's a very short list. The reason I do that is because when I put it on Do Not Disturb, the only time my phone will ring is if it's one of those people. Chris, I'm not going to tell you anybody else so you don't blow them up. Be like, hey, can you get a hold of Austin's Do Not Disturb on? You know, but Chris Mintz is obviously one of those that's on the favorite list, right? So if our associate pastor, executive pastor, whatever the latest thing is, we're calling him, right? If in the middle of the night something's going on that I need to be woke up about, I trust that he knows that I need to be woke up about it and has enough wisdom to know, yeah, this is worth waking him up or this is worth telling him when he gets up at 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, right? So the other night he called me, I was 10, 10:30 or something. My phone rang. Well, I knew if it rung, it had to be my mom, my dad. It wasn't my wife. I was looking at her. It had somebody in that favorites list. And so you might think, well, that's just mean. You ought not do that. Everybody ought to be your favorite. Well, that's dumb. That's why you lose your family. Amen? So you got to prioritize things. But that's what we do. We learn to prioritize one another in tasks. So when I'm at home, I do not disturbs on. I'm prioritizing my family. I'm saying right now, nobody else matters. I'm putting them aside. I'm saying to them, I love you. You matter, but not more than my family. So I'm not going to allow you into this moment. Right? You understand? When I'm meeting with a couple in my office, doing marital counseling or something, I put Do Not Disturb on. Because at that point, the priority is whoever I'm meeting with. It's not whoever's calling me. You know, it'll be funny. Somebody called me like 10 times. And took, when are you going to return my call? You know, I remember the days when you had to write a letter and somebody carried by a horse. You know, like, just chill. It's coming. You know, I emailed you 5 times in the last 30 minutes. You ain't calling me back. Maybe because I'm not looking at my email. You know? So we learn to prioritize. And the better we are at that, the healthier relationships we can have. The better we are at work. I need to focus on this and not that. But here's the problem. As we normalize God into our life, we normalize Him. We normalize the identity of God, and then we start swiping up on the phone and hitting the moon button with God. We start saying, okay, now, I kind of want to get this, you know, God, I just really don't need you in my life right now. Or, Lord, this is something I really want to do. Or, God, now, I know, yeah, but, God, I just kind of need to set you aside at this moment so I can just focus on this. And when I'm done, I'll come back to you. I know you're there. And I thank you, Lord, you'll never leave me. Praise the Lord. Amen. He never leaves me. So do not disturb, God. I'm going to go do my thing. Do y'all realize that is an oxymoron? There is no such thing as do not disturb on God. No matter how we think, He is being worshipped and honored 24/7. He is God 24/7. He is ruling and reigning 24/7. Now, you and me not acknowledging that has nothing to do with the fact that He's still God and He's still in charge. All it has to do with is us being ridiculously dumb and ignorant and foolish. I'm going to act like God's one of me, and I can do not disturb and prioritize and evaluate. This is more important than that right now, so I put this on the shelf over here and that over here, and I'm going to compartmentalize, and God goes there. No, God is everywhere. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient. He is ruling and He is reigning, and there is no do not disturb button for God. But we do it all the time. What John saw in that throne room made it very clear to him. There's no compartmentalizing God in my life. There's no putting Him over here and leaving Him out over there. I can live in some fallacy as if I have done that. I can live some lie as if I've accomplished it. But He's God. So why don't we start acknowledging that in our life? In a second, we're going to sing a song that is called Crowns. And we picked it by the obvious implication of the text we just read. This song is all about laying our crowns, the things that we have feel like we've earned or even been given, the things that we are prioritizing, this belongs to me. It's a song that talks about laying those down just as they do in heaven, just as our representatives are doing every day, all the time, acknowledging that yes, we rule and reign with you, but we only rule and reign with you because you have graciously allowed us to. This is about you and your glory. And so as we sing this song, I want you to, some of you can sing this as a true praise. God, you're doing this work in my life, and thank you, Lord, that you've brought me to a place in my life where I'm acknowledging that you're the one on the throne. I don't put you on the throne. You are on the throne. People say you need to put God on the throne. You don't need to put Him there. He's there. You just need to start acknowledging it. Amen? God, I acknowledge you are on the throne. And so it's time for me to let go of this thing and realize it's not about me. It's about you. It's about, that is really hard for us Americans to do. We want it to be about us. We want a God about us. We want a God who's like a Santa Claus. We sit on His lap, and we tell Him what we want, and He go gets His little elves to do it. That is by definition not God. God has saved you and redeemed you. If you came to a place in your life where the Holy Spirit convicted you of your lostness and you surrendered your life to Him, He's saved you, He's redeemed you, He's called you His own. And above everybody else in creation, we ought to be the ones testifying of who He is. So where is it in your life that you're clinging to that crown? Where is it in your life that you're saying, I'm not going to acknowledge you, God. I'm hitting the do not disturb button here. You're not allowed into this part. I'm gonna hold on to this crown and I'm going to make it about me. Where is those areas in your life where you're not reflecting who he is? Where are those areas in your life where you're clinging even to what he's given and blessed you with and now making it about you? God, I pray, Father, that as we stand and sing here, Lord, I pray as we stand and sing that you'll provide a freedom to be honest with you. God, some are in a storm right now in their life, and they're holding on to that crown on their head. They're still trying to make life about them, and they're trying to cling to that little crown and hold it slapped down on their head, and there it ain't worth it, it ain't happening. God, the peace comes in the middle of that storm, and we lay that crown down and stop acting as if we're on that throne or not. God, for those who maybe got to the place here where, Lord, you are our friend, and you do stick closer than a brother. But the significance of you being our friend is that this friend is God. And you never stop being God. And so, God, those that are here that are just treating you casually in your life as if it's just somebody else, it's a part of their life. I pray that this could be a moment where they are awakened. You're not just somebody else. You're God, and you demand our worship and our obedience by the very nature of who you are. With every eye closed, if you're here today, and you may be to a place where, I mean, there's just been, you're just to a place you need maybe a public act of worship, where you need to just go, you know what, I need to take a moment and go down here in front of this auditorium and turn this into a public statement to God that says, Lord, I am making life all about me. I done got this thing all jacked up. It's about you. Maybe it's something specific in your life that you just refuse to acknowledge that he is Lord over that. And so maybe you need to come and kneel and pray here. Maybe it's in your seat. But as we sing, some of you need to pray. Others of you, as we sing, this is your prayer. God, thank you for reminding me of this. I'm one of those. I actually pulled this song up in my playlist when I finished studying the text. And this became my time of worship as I was preparing this sermon. I just needed to, God just had to drop some bombs on me and go, boy, it ain't about you. So stop acting like it is. It's about me. And there's an incredible, incredible joy in finally laying down before him. God has to do that many times in our life. Maybe this is one of those for you this morning. God, I just pray as we stand and sing this song, that this would truly be worship. That we would be as the elders who are seated on those thrones, who fall on their knees, and take all these things off that declare their luster and all this stuff, and they just lay them before you and say, God, you are so much better. You are so much more worthy. You're the one in the room that matters. God, what do you want me to do? How can I praise your name? How can my life be lived in a way that brings honor and glory to you? God, do that work in us right now as we sing. In Christ's name.
There is